I'm so happy that you could be here with us this morning. And it sounds like you have pressing business elsewhere. And we're especially and doubly appreciative that you could be in attendance today. We're so grateful that you were able to reach out into the community and express the second great commandment of the Lord, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And I know Don and I, we appreciated recently just filling up a couple of those baby bottles with the coinage and all that. So make sure you keep sending those over as well. We can fill them up. But I'm very happy, too, that our college and career young adults have, for the second time, organized and arranged this opportunity for our church to bear witness to Jesus and to express our love to the community. So I really want to thank you, Evelyn, and all the other young adults who participated. It was just wonderful. And I've had a couple of contacts myself from that day. I don't know about Pastor Brian, haven't asked him about that, but I really found it to be impressive to be able to share the gospel and New Testaments and love and benefit to the Birthright Center. Praise the Lord. Let's open in a word of prayer as we take advantage of the remaining time before us. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you will find no indifference, no whatever attitudes, no sleepy slumber in our response to your word today. I pray that you would fortify us with your strength. I ask that you would equip us with knowledge to defend our faith. I pray that you would increase us in immense compassion to love all our neighbors as ourselves. We think particularly about those neighbors of ours, these young women who are giving birth to their children, and the little children inside their wombs. And we pray that you will touch them and comfort them. We pray particularly for this young woman that Judy has mentioned. We ask, Lord, that by your grace and power and your personal touch, you will visit her. Pray that somehow, through some means, through some influence, she will come face to face with the Lord Jesus. Break through her confusion or despair. Shine the light of Jesus into her life that she might receive eternal life, we ask. Lord, I pray that you would manifest your glory by engaging us then this morning, and I pray that you would encourage us as we would espouse this gospel faith in this community. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you remember Balloon Boy. He was part of a stunt and he made it into the headlines back, I think it was 2009. Let me give you the short version, and probably the penny will drop if it hasn't already. There was a publicity-hungry amateur scientist, father of three, and he pulled off this great hoax that captured the attention of at least everyone on this continent, if you were watching the news. So it was October 15th, 2009, Richard Heen, he released a large gray helium balloon, kind of looked like a UFO from an old 1950s movie or something. And then he called the police. And he called the police to report that his 9-year-old son, Falcon, was trapped inside. And so as the balloon was floating there across the Colorado sky, newsrooms across the United States were springing into action. People prayed, emergency medical teams stood by, police squads were mobilized, Denver International Airport was shut down, several National Guard helicopters were in hot pursuit. No help was spared. But as the helium began to leak, the balloon eventually crashed in a field. Rescuers, they made a mad dash there. They wanted to lessen the blow, and of course they wanted to save the boy's life. If, in fact, he was still alive, as it turned out, there was nobody inside the balloon. And so now this great manhunt began as they organized themselves, thinking that this boy, whose name was Falcon, had maybe fallen out a little bit earlier. Then the word came through that Falcon was actually at home, safe and sound, and his dad had really perpetrated a hoax. He'd been hiding, as per his dad's instructions, up in the attic, fallen asleep, and he woke up to this great media frenzy. So he went to sleep as Falcon, but he woke up as Balloon Boy, and he went down in history. The reason I bring this up this morning is because, simply this, it helps us to zero in sharply on a very crucial question. It's a simple question, but I want you to focus on it with laser beam tenacity. The crucial question is, what's in there? If we believe there's a human being in that balloon, then we will stop at nothing to protect and save and preserve that life. No amount of money, no amount of energy, no amount of equipment was too much, too big. We must do everything in our power to protect and preserve the life of a fellow human being in distress. So likewise, if we believe that what's growing inside a woman's womb is a living human being, shouldn't we not think the same way? If the balloon is simply filled with air, if the womb is simply filled with a clump of cells, then there's really no action that's required. There's no necessary action at all. But knowing what's inside, therefore, makes all the difference in the world. I want you to imagine a backyard for a moment. And a father is, sitting out lounging on a lawn chair, reading a book, let's say, and his little son is just meandering out there and just playing around in the grass or in the dirt. And suddenly, that little son pipes up and just says, "Dad, can I kill this?" Now, when the father hears that question, "Dad, can I kill this?" What's the first thing that he's going to be thinking about? What criteria is he going to use in order to answer that kind of question? Well, if he's probably going to bark back and say, "Well, what is it?" If it's a cockroach, okay, go ahead and do it. We don't want those in the house. But if it's a neighbor's cat, well, maybe go ahead and do it. But hopefully not. I mean that would matter. The commonsensical principle then is this: determining what is in the womb determines how you will treat what is in the womb. And so today, our goal is simple, but I hope that it's helpful. The goal is to make a case for the sanctity of human life before birth in the womb. First of all, I just want to pause for a sec. I need to very clearly and helpfully affirm that abortion is not an unforgivable sin. We need to say that. It really is not an unforgivable sin. It is a sin, and it's one of those kinds of sins that has irreversible consequences to it, right? But when did Jesus die to save us? According to the scripture reading earlier on in Romans chapter 5. When? Romans 5:6. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." When we were impotent, when we were weak, when we were without strength to keep God's word, to fulfill His law. It was then, in the urgency of our trouble, that because we were ungodly, Jesus died for our sins. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet possibly for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than now, being justified by His blood, we are saved from wrath through Him. And so Jesus didn't die for us because we're good people who deserve Him. He rescued us from our sins. And if you've had an abortion, I just want you to know, do not worry about whether or not God can or would forgive you. He extends His forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And know this, the Bible teaches just straight up and flat out that God's grace, His loving forgiveness, is greater and superior than all your sin. The profundity of God's grace, it's something that just increasingly we put our toe in, we put our foot in. We're just learning as believers more and more about the grace of God that piles in upon us like the waves of the sea. And you need to know that abortion is not a unforgivable sin. As a matter of fact, since your unborn child is already with the Lord, then your unborn child has already forgiven you as well. Both the Lord and your unborn child understand that situation that you were in. They understand the circumstances, the fear, the attenuating guilt, maybe some self-justification, then maybe some shame. All of that is understood. So you have to come to Jesus for salvation, and when you do, what happens is then you realize that both God and your child forgive you and love you. Now, in order to make a case for the sanctity of prenatal human life, life in the womb, I'm going to draw from science and history and then clinch it with the Bible. Keep in mind that God is sovereign over science. He is sovereign over history. And of course, through special revelation, He's disclosed His will for us in sacred scripture. To my knowledge, the closest abortion clinic to us is down on Bouverde Drive in Brampton. It's called the Women's Health Clinic, and it serves a helpful purpose, but not on this count, in that that's where the local abortions take place. Those are the contacts that I have from people that I'm talking to. And if you have OHIP, if you have an insurance plan, then an abortion is free of charge. If not, it could cost you between $450 and $700. No parental consent is required. It's very available, very accessible. Last year in Canada, once again, there were well over 100,000 hospital and clinical abortions in our country. We're one of the few countries with no legal restrictions on abortion whatsoever. So here we are, Canada. We're just this great, richly blessed country in so many different ways. But if abortion is immoral, the only conclusion is that we are a vicious country. We're barbaric as a country. And the phrase silent Holocaust is not an exaggeration of terms. And so the big question is, what's in the womb of a woman? Are the preborn human or not? Well, let's start by asking, what does science say about the preborn? And here I'm drawing from Scott Klusendorf's excellent little book. Was given to me courtesy of the Birthright Center. Thank you very much. And it's just larded with some really helpful footnotes that took me to various places in preparation for my thoughts for this message. So science, particularly embryology, tells us conclusively that there are four characteristics common to all preborn children. First of all preborn children are complete. From the moment of fertilization, the preborn are biologically complete. I'm not a scientist, but I read it everywhere that the human genotype is present right at conception. Right when the sperm and the egg fertilize to become an ovum, right then you've got the DNA strands, all the genetic information that would lead to infancy and then adolescence and right through to old age. It's all present there right at conception. It just needs some time to grow. Secondly, all preborn children are unique. Scientific evidence of DNA proves that all preborn children are genetically distinct and unique from their mothers, living inside their mothers, but yet distinct from their mothers at the genetic level. So arguably, if the preborn shared the exact same DNA as their mothers, one could say, well, to eliminate the preborn is just like kind of cutting off an appendix. You haven't really killed anyone, have you? But no, the preborn are genetically unique individuals inside their mothers, but distinct from their mothers. Thirdly, all preborn are living. The laws of biology tell us that the prenatal child is alive because it's growing, it's developing, it's undergoing metabolism, it's even responding to stimuli. I was fascinated again this week. I was reading about the life of the preborn in the Canadian Medical Association Journal. Beating hearts, detectable brain waves, kicking and flailing, grasping and grimacing, sucking thumbs and yawning, taste buds and fingerprints, learning, memory, and listening to noises and language and music. There are even documented cases of the preborn during surgical abortion that are recoiling and turning away from the forceps coming in through the cervix. Little wonder that in a few moments we're going to be reading from God's Word that the preborn are fearfully and wonderfully made. Wow. I mean, I sense when we get to look at Psalm 139 that the psalmist, he just breaks out into worship of God when he starts to consider the intricacies and the creative action of God within the womb. And fourthly, science tells us that the preborn are human. The scientific law of biogenesis states that living things reproduce after their own kind. Simple as that. And so dogs beget dogs, and giraffes beget giraffes, and goldfish beget goldfish, and humans beget humans. Humans don't beget parasites or blobs of cells. Humans beget humans. And so to wrap these four up, science tells us unequivocally that the preborn child is a complete and unique living human being. But somebody might throw up an objection. Somebody might say, okay, maybe I can agree to that, but still, come on. You have to admit that the preborn are quite different from the rest of us humans, so they don't deserve the exact same protections as we do, do they? Why should an embryo or a fetus have the same inalienable rights as we do outside of the womb? And it's true that the preborn are different, but none of the differences are morally relevant. And here I'm going to draw from Stephen Schwartz, because he has created a little mnemonic, a memory aid, to show the differences between born humans and preborn humans. He uses the acrostic SLED to show us the four differences. Difference number one is S for size. Think about it now. The preborn are smaller than born humans. But size doesn't determine humanness, does it? Infants are smaller than toddlers, and toddlers are smaller than teenagers, but all are human, and all humans deserve protection. There's no moral implication to a size differential. Difference number two is L for level of development. The preborn are less developed than born humans. But our level of development doesn't determine humanity. Toddlers are less developed than adults, but both are deserving of protection because toddlers are humans just like adults are humans. So if you're less developed than a toddler, it doesn't mean that you're subhuman or alien to humanity. Difference number three is E for environment. Yeah, it's true. The preborn are certainly in a different environment. They're in a different place than born humans, but where you are does not determine who you are, does it? If we're human, we deserve protection no matter where we are located. And difference number four is D for degree of dependency. I mean, to be sure, the preborn are more dependent on their mothers than, let's say, a teenager is. You might want to quibble with me on that, I don't know. But new infants who are born are just as dependent as those who are unborn, arguably. So neither does our dependency determine our humanity. Dependency is just a matter of degrees, that's all. Therefore, Swartz concludes, the preborn is morally no different from born humans. So any alleged justification to kill a preborn could only be right if the same justification also worked for toddlers. Who's going to kill Tommy Toddler? But somebody could still launch another objection, and certainly I've faced this objection before. Some people say, okay, I concede that the preborn are human. I have a problem with that. But here's my issue. I make a distinction between what is human and what is person. A distinction between humanhood and personhood. And so you only become a person once you exit the womb, but prior to that, you are not a person. We're persons because we've been born into this world, but when you're not born into this world, you're not yet a person, so the argument goes. And if you find somebody making that kind of arbitrary distinction, I suggest that you fall back on history for your ally. Because history shows us repeatedly that when the law of the land separates personhood from humanity, it's always for bad and nefarious ends. Consider some examples. In 1858, the Virginia Supreme Court, our family, we were just down in Williamsburg, Virginia for a week after the Worship God conference, and once again I was reminded of how entrenched slavery is in the history of America. And of course, it was the heart of the American Civil War, wasn't it? So just before the Civil War, the Virginia Supreme Court said this, in the eyes of the law, the slave is not a person. And in 1881, the American Law Review said, of Native Americans, an Indian is not a person within the meaning of the Constitution. And in 1928, our Supreme Court of Canada said, the meaning of qualified persons does not include women. There was a time in the history of our country when Emily Murphy was excluded from running for the Canadian Senate because she was not deemed fully a person for such a job, definitionally so, and it was rooted in the British North American Act. In 1938, before World War II, the German Supreme Court said, the Reichsgericht itself, the Supreme Court, refuses to recognize Jews as persons in the legal sense. And 1997, the Supreme Court of Canada said, the law of Canada does not recognize the unborn child as a legal person possessing rights. History is not on the side of legally depersonalizing humans. So in every case, the slave is a person. The Indian is a person. Women are persons. Jews are equal persons. And the preborn child is also a human person. If somebody is a living human being, then he or she is a person. History shows that a separation between humanness and personhood only leads to evil. But what about theology then? What does the Bible have to say? Everything in the Bible points to the fact that God works inside the womb, and that what's in the womb is a human life that matters to God personally. So let me demonstrate this, and time only permits that I can take, let's say, three passages. And so first of all, consider Psalm 51, verse 5. David says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." So in context, in this passage, under inspiration, David looks back on his life and he realizes, I'm not just a sinner right now, but I've been a sinner all my life from the very beginning. So he says, "Surely I was sinful at my birth, when I emerged as a bun out of the oven, so to speak, I was sinful." But then he says, even before I was born and came out of the oven, I was sinful. He says, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. The Hebrew verb conceived here has a focus on early gestation in the womb. David's saying, I've been a sinner since conception, the beginning of my mom's pregnancy. Probably, I'm just guessing, I don't know for certain, but probably we do not commit sins when we're in the womb, but we do have a sinful disposition or a sinful nature. And that inherent nature will inevitably show itself in the pollution, the practice of sin. And so David's talking about the inherent sinful nature that attaches to us months before we're born into this world from conception, he says. Now, if he was a sinner in the womb, that is by nature, he was a preborn sinner, that would require him to be not only human, but also a person. Why? Because consistently in the Bible, only persons have moral responsibility, accountability to God. How could a mass of tissue, or how could a growth like a cyst or a tumor be morally responsible? To call a preborn a sinner is to presuppose that that sinner is a human person. Now look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, where God says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart, and I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Does this sound like a God who's got his hands off the wheel? He's waiting to see if Jeremiah would maybe evolve and assume the status of humanness? No, God is actively forming him in the womb, and he's knowing him, and God is sanctifying him or setting him apart for a career as a prophet of God. God's not talking about a lifeless blob or a yet-to-be-human individual. God has a personal, knowing relationship with the unborn Jeremiah. And also, take a look at Psalm 139 for a third passage that points out the personhood of the preborn. Psalm 139, verse 13, David says to God, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." I don't know about you, but I can testify to growing up with a mother who was regularly knitting. I can picture my mom very easily sitting on the couch, just a couple of giant pins and, you know, some wool, and just going at it and creating something beautiful. And she could watch TV while she did it. She could carry on an engaged conversation with you while she did it. And it was amazing the things that she could produce, even On holidays, we spent a week with them at a cottage, and then she pulled it out, and she was knitting away again. And so David says, like Mrs. Henderson's knitting, I put you together in your mom's womb. It's not simply a biological process. God actively engages himself in making children in the womb. Verse 14, I praise you. I worship you now. I ascribe to you laud and praise and adoration and honor. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. You can just imagine him bursting out in song or leading the congregation of Israel in song on account of his contemplations about the preborn here. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret. You know, back in the day when there's no ultrasounds or anything like that. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. The earth is a metaphor for his mom's uterus. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. So David's portraying God here with relational knowledge of him when he was still in the womb. How can you have relational knowledge with other than a person? And the future days God had planned for David's personal development, it all started in the womb, verses 16. Also implying that he was a person, preborn. And so passages like these are the kinds that point in this direction, that the unborn fetus is deemed to be human, and a human person at that. And even if you're talking to somebody who's unsure, because sometimes you talk to people and they're not Christians maybe, they don't have a high view of Scripture, they don't believe that it's God's Word, then you can ask them if they really should err on the side of killing. I mean, think about it for a moment. Imagine if you're out there hunting, and you see some movement in the foliage, and you can't tell whether or not it's an animal or another hunter. So you just go ahead and shoot anyway? Or suppose you're driving on the road at dusk, and up ahead, you see, it looks like just a little pile of rags, but then again, could it be a young child? Well, you just drive on through anyhow? No, any conscientious person is going to balk, pull over, check it out. Caution. Any conscientious Christian is going to treat a fetus as a human because the Bible regards it as a person capable, at least potentially, of personal relationship with God. You know, recently in the news, it's difficult to almost mention this. I've been vacillating with whether or not to bring it up, but I wish to bring it up because of the nature of this issue. But if you were watching the news, then you would have been just completely horrified and shocked when you saw a series of undercover videos exposing American Planned Parenthood executives. They were discussing over lunch the harvesting of organs and other tissues from babies that had been aborted through the Planned Parenthood clinics. Planned Parenthood is an international reproductive, maternal, and child health service. It's got affiliates all over the world. There are affiliates here in Canada and Ontario. There's one down in Toronto. And so these executives, there they are. They're in this restaurant for lunch. They're stabbing at their salad. They've got goblets of wine. And they're negotiating the sale of body parts from aborted children. Can you believe it? In civilized Canada. The most ghoulish aspect of those videos was not simply that the children were losing their lives through abortion. I mean, we already knew that, but there's also this desecration of those little bodies divided up into parts that are priced out in order to help clinics break even financially. The dead orphans of Planned Parenthood and the aborted babies, they're only seen to be valuable in terms of the money they can fetch for their various body pieces. This is the kind of world in which we live here in the West. And so what then can we do? What is our position? How shall we react? How do we respond to these things? Justin Taylor, he says this: if we take Jesus' double love command seriously, to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, we cannot be indifferent to abortion. Scripture has something to say about our required response. It's Proverbs 24:11. Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering toward slaughter. What should such a rescue look like in your life? He asks. What are you going to do? It may mean many different things, including the giving of your time and your talents and your treasure. It may mean public advocacy. It may mean counseling young women who are abused and confused and not sure what to do. It may mean opening your home for foster care or adoption. It may mean donating to a crisis pregnancy center that serves women considering abortion. It may mean a spiritual investment in secret that nobody will see, fasting and praying. But one thing is clear, he says, inaction is not a biblically permissible option. Inaction is not a biblically permissible option. The love commandment won't allow it. When I read those words and just stopped everything for a time of prayer when I encountered them, it got me to remember some words that I read a long time ago by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I hunted them up and found them. There's this great German theologian, this great German Christian who died because he was a Nazi dissident. And he said this: silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. And so this morning, in closing, I just want you to read this last slide that Richard's going to put up on the wall. I want you to respond to this teaching and publicly affirm the sanctity of preborn human life. And so I'm going to ask you to stand with me, will you? If you're on board and if you can affirm this, take a look at it, check it out. I'd like for us to affirm our beliefs in this regard openly and publicly. And so let's read this together in unison. I believe in the sanctity of human life. I believe all human beings are created in the image of God, including the unborn. I will stand up for the unborn and plead justice for them. I will be an agent of love and truth on behalf of life, because I believe in the sanctity of all human life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we bow, I ask that you would forgive us as Canadians, because we don't really believe that you are the Creator, much less that we are created in order to image you, to represent you, and to resemble you. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us as a nation. We have turned our back on you, and we have turned our vice and our blood guiltiness towards each other. And Lord, forgive some of us believers, because sometimes the abortion issue, it's so controversial, it's so politicized in this day and age that we become afraid to take a clear stand on your word. And forgive some of us because perhaps we have no problem getting dogmatic against abortion and abortionists, but we haven't figured out how to love our neighbors, both those neighbors who are children in the womb and those who are those young unwed mothers who need love and care and protection. Father, we do thank you for the Birthright Center and other pregnancy care centers in our communities that exist so that no woman needs to feel that an abortion is her only alternative. We think of Judy this morning. We think of the staff who were there, all the life-affirming volunteers. Lord, may they be blessed in their work. May they be jealous for your grace and for your glory to shine through their lives. And we pray the same thing for ourselves. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for demonstrating your solidarity with the human race by sharing with us every stage of development as an embryo, as a fetus, as a nursing infant, as a child, as an adolescent, and as an adult. Thank you for adding humanity to your deity and spending yourself in saving love as an agent for truth on behalf of life. Give us the grace not to grow weary in well-doing, we pray. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Oh, sorry. You may stand.